And please accept her apology and mine for not having a finished bulletin. Our machine went on the blank. Copy machine, and doesn't work either way we've tried it, and so we're going to have a technician to come in and lay hands on it, you know. but we got the inside for you, so you can follow there. So remember also Carolyn and Willeen. All right. Turn with me in the scriptures, if you will, to the book of Luke. A familiar passage, and probably one you have heard preached on several times. I know, in fact, I've preached from this text twice, so this will be the third time that I have shared from this context. But read with me the parable of the Great Supper, as it is titled in some of our Bibles, beginning at verse 16 and reaching down to verse 24. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord all these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Holy Father, help us to understand your word and what it means as we try to apply it to our lives, so that, Lord, in all things, we will bring glory and honor unto you. Father, magnify your name among us, so that those who have no hope can come to Christ before it's too late. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. And amen. I've preached my message here before on these 3 excuses, and I'll review them quickly this morning. Also, I preached a message on that my house may be full, where I preach the passion and heart for Christ for all of those, even those that we must help to come. Because you remember he talked about the halt, and the poor, and so forth. So the ones that would have difficulty coming on their own, he said that we should go and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. But I'm looking at it from a totally different point of view this morning. I'm trying to help you to understand today why the unsaved are not believing in Christ. I'm wanting you to recognize that this is indeed a parable, which is a kind of story that Christ had taken from real-life situations, put together in a kind of a story so that they might understand a basic point. And the basic point he's trying to say here is that the world is saying no to God's invitation. Now, let me help you to look at the parable and see what it represents. The father here, or the master here, that is preparing the feast and wants people to come, is a picture of God the Father. The servant that's going out with the invitation and calling people to come is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper itself is a picture of the kind of blessings we receive in salvation, and is a reference to that supper which is going to take place when the church and Christ are met in heaven in what is referred to in Scripture as the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the church, which is the bride, and Christ, which is the groom, are supposedly married at the end of time. Now, that's a lot of prophecy and symbolism, I know. But remember, for Christ, he's trying to describe the truth in an understandable picture so that we can more easily apply it to ourselves. So let me help you to look at this, if you will. First of all, there seems to be a conspiracy going on, because the Bible says they all with one accord. It seems like they were in agreement, even to the point of deciding what their answers was going to be. But at the very least, they were all coming to the same conclusion: this invitation should not be taken seriously. And so the outline I want you to think upon today is that, first of all, they did not respect those who gave the invitation, that is, the Father and Christ. And we'll look at both of them in a moment. They had no respect for those who were giving the invitation. Secondly, they did not believe that they would miss out on anything by not attending the feast. And at last, the last verse of what we read is saying that this may well be a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'll go back and look, if you will. First of all, I'm saying to you that they did not respect the invitation. They didn't respect the person who was giving the invitation. And of course, we are referring to the fact that they made excuse for not coming. Now stop and think. The Bible said this was a great feast. And so the picture is a person that was creating a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity, as it were, the kind of feast that everybody would want to go to, not just because it was a big and fancy and wonderful feast, but it was one of those kind of feasts that anybody would be there. You know, it was the kind of feast, however you measured it, everybody would want to come. And yet, they rejected their invitations to come. And the Bible says, it's God's word, it's his interpretation. They didn't give reasons, they gave excuses. An old saying that I grew up with, you probably heard it too: an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And that's essentially what Jesus is picturing here. I mean, even human common sense, in considering these excuses, it's laughable. It don't even make common sense to us. Not looking at it from a spiritual perspective, looking at it simply on the level of human common sense, their excuses don't make sense. I mean, it's laughable when you stop and think about it. The first one had to do with possessions. The first one is a man that says that he had already bought a field and he had to go see it. Now, human common sense would say he'd already seen it. That's why he bought it. You follow me? So what was it he was going to do? He was going to glory in it. And the picture I get is from the Old Testament context, when David was gloating over his kingdom. Remember walking around on the top of the walls, walking around looking out over the city when all the other kings were at war. David was home gloating. You follow me? being puffed up in his pride. And so I can see a man now walking out there, maybe still in his Sunday go to meeting suit, but nonetheless walking out on the field and looking around and being proud of himself. You follow me? He didn't need to be there. For that matter, he'd already paid money for it. So going to see him wasn't going to gain him anything except in his pride. And so he said, please have me excused. I need to go see the land I bought. Now, isn't that laughable when you stop and think about it? I mean, that's almost like saying, I bought a car, so I'm going to have to go out and see if it runs. See if it's got tires on it. I'm going to see if there's anything wrong with it. But no, every car I've ever bought, I've driven it a couple of times, and I can't make those kinds of decisions on the spur of the moment. I've got to walk away and think about it and pray about it and come back and look at it again before I finally put the money in it. You know, I check it out every way possible. This van that we bought, I even took it to my mechanic and had him to go over it before I bought it. They let me borrow it for 3 days. I didn't take 3 days, but to give me a chance to do that very thing. And I finally did buy it. But what I'm saying is, for a man to make an excuse that I have to go see something I bought, implying that he hadn't ever seen it, is either stupid or a lie, or both. But the second one is just as bad or worse. The second one, he says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxen, okay? I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them. Now, stop and reason with me. The average person at the day had 1 oxen or perhaps 1 yoke or 2 oxen. To have 5 yoke of oxen implied a fellow with means. Now, can you imagine a person with means buying 5 yoke of oxen, never having proved them? I can remember a story in my growing up where a farmer bought a horse and a mule and tried to make them a team. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's like matching a field tractor to a garden tractor. It's just personalities different, strength different, and response different. I mean, it was just a match. If you know anything about farming and working with animals, especially with horses, it's a match that just doesn't work. And most of the neighborhood couldn't think of him without laughing out loud because of what he was trying to do with his horse and his mule. Now, either one of them worked well by themselves. They just didn't work as a team, okay? What I'm trying to say to you is, if a person buys 5 yoke of oxen, that's a major investment in his day, he would have already checked them out, seen them operate. So what was he doing on this day? Well, I remember doing one, okay? My dad had an old used International tractor when we was growing up, an F-30 International, if some of you are old enough to know what that means. And then he bought a new John Deere. Mother and I laughed as we saw him go out the back door after church was over on Sunday morning. We came back to the house and had a meal, and Dad didn't even change clothes, still wearing a suit, went out and got on that new tractor, and he was just driving it around out there in the barnyard and up and down the driveway. He was enjoying it. Do you follow me? And that's the picture I get as I see what's happening here. I mean, logic, human logic even, would say he would never put that kind of money in a purchase without knowing what their strength and quality and so forth. If only he'd have checked all that out first. He was just out there enjoying. I mean, there's no way he's going to be able to operate five of them anyway. You see, it's laughable, the kind of excuse he gave. The last one is even more ridiculous. We read it in a way that doesn't apply, because the Deuteronomy does say that a newlywed is excused from war for an entire year. Follow me? He wasn't excused from other activities, just from going to war, until he'd been married for a year. He says, I can't come because I married a wife. I guess she was saying no. By human logic, what would be the response? If this is such a wonderful opportunity, he would simply take his wife with him to the banquet. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I mean, what are the common denominators in all of these things? The things that possess the mind of men in replacement of their relationship with God is possessions, work or commerce, and human relationships. Family. Okay? I mean, possessions becomes an end in itself. That is, we feel like that's accomplishment, that's success, and that's the way we measure our sense, and so it becomes our God. Possessions. Even in work, and for the same kind of idea, we're trying to accumulate resources, and not because we have to work, we choose to. I'll never forget a man that worked for Delco Corporation in Dayton when I pastored there. He worked every opportunity they gave him, saved up his money for retirement, quote. He took every opportunity for overtime. Therefore, he was never at church. He'd never heard me preach, other than what I did one-on-one with him. He finally retired and died in 3 months' time. He never got to enjoy any of all that money he would put away all these years at working. But because we believe that money is king, because we believe that money can give us power and opportunity and pleasure and enjoyment, Satan possesses our minds with money, even with work to get it. Or, what about family? I cannot tell you how many people I have talked to who have used as the excuse, Sunday is my only day to. And you can end that sentence any number of ways. It's the only time I have with my wife and kids. It's the only time I get to sleep in. You follow me? It's the only time I get to just relax and unwind. And if they have a car or a boat, then they amplify that all the more, but it's just an excuse. And they're letting their own natural personal interests become more important than relationship with God. Now, what I'm saying to you is they don't respect who God is. I mean, the God that has created this world, the God that has been at work throughout history trying to get us to come into a relationship with Him so that He can literally bless us, as we studied this morning, with his goodness and grace, the God who sent Jesus to die on the cross for us so that our sins could be forgiven, the God who, in spite of our sins, is offering us forgiveness and cleansing, even preparing us a place in heaven and inviting us to walk in love and joy with him. The God who has all power and can bring judgment upon the face of the earth and touching all men. And there's going to be a day when the wrath of God is indeed going to be poured out upon this world. That God, we consider possessions and working and natural relationships with family and loved ones as being more important than knowing God personally. Or the second one is the servant of Jesus Christ. He's the one that's delivered the invitation, for that matter. He's the one God used to prepare the invitation, for he's the one that took our burdens upon the cross. He's the one that paid the penalty for our sins. He's the one that achieved forgiveness for us, because God in his grace now can say the debt is paid. Christ paid the penalty, and now he can offer us freely and in his love forgiveness and cleansing. And it's not until we get desperate that we consider what Christ offers as anything worth giving consideration to. Well, I'm not saying that the world intends to be against God. Many of them are still putting in the back of their mind that when the time comes, I'll get things right with God. Many of the young people, for that matter, they have this mistaken idea that I've got plenty of time. Have you known any youth being killed recently who thought they had plenty of time? When just all of a sudden it's come to an end and they've waited too late to make things right with God. I mean, the world is living in a dream world. The world is still hoping to gain all they can get. When I grew up, they had a figure of speech that was going around, get all you can get, and can all you get, and sit on the can. In other words, gather, 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 bring it in, store it up, and then you'll have it made. I don't know. We never had a lot to worry much about. We've been robbed a couple of times, but nothing of any special significance. I did have a laptop computer stolen from our camper when we had it out here one night, but it was an old one that I had already replaced. An old XP model that wasn't serviced by Microsoft anymore, and I'd already quit using it and just took it along so if I needed to play with something while we were out there, I would have it, okay? So, as I discussed in prayer meeting, if they got it, well, there was about 8 years of sermon notes on it, so maybe, maybe God will use it if they wanted to play with it. They broke into our house once and stole some costume jewelry and a gun I had, but because I had a house full of little children, I had already taken the chamber out and stored it somewhere else, so all they got is just the frame without a cylinder. So, you follow me? I've never had anything to lose of any significance that I would worry about those things. That I wonder about those who are scared to death for their beholdings because they're afraid of being stolen. I mean, where did they get the joy out of it? Or, let me put it in another way. The world is driven by the desire to experience pleasure, thinking that is going to be the greatest satisfaction they can know. However, how many of you had to come back from vacation and rest up to go to work? I mean, doesn't that kind of betray the idea of vacation? If it's so worn you out that you have to rest up to go back to work? What I'm trying to say to you is, we're driven by this idea that we can get a hold of something that will satisfy our life and give us purpose and fulfillment and meaning, when in reality, we're rejecting the very one who could do that very thing for us. You see, the world don't respect God as anything of significance or worth. The world don't respect Jesus as anyone of significance or worth. Which brings me to the second point. Not only are they rejecting the one giving the invitation, which in reality is an invitation to become a Christian, okay? They do not really believe that they will lose anything of value. Or, to put it in reverse, they do not really believe that going to church and trusting Jesus will be worth it. If they gather the things of the world, that's where they'll get fulfillment and satisfaction. Do you wonder why the drug crisis is like it is in our area? For that matter, there's a massive meeting scheduled just a few weeks from now in Ohio, all across Ohio, police and churches and any other kinds of groups and organizations gathering together to decide how we're going to deal with a heroin issue here in our part of the country. I applaud that they're attempting to do that, but my problem is, if you don't understand what's the cause of the problem, you won't understand how to deal with it. I mean, they're trying to escape. They're trying to discover a place. I mean, what do they talk about when they take drugs? What do they talk about? Getting the high. When are they going to wake up? They're ending up on bottom. They have pleasure for a moment, or at least the illusion of pleasure, but they end up losing everything instead. I mean, they don't really believe that the church has anything to offer. They don't believe that Jesus can make any difference in their life. They don't even believe God exists. And so they're in a mad race to create a world they can enjoy and feel fulfilled in. It never works, and they never learn. But they're still in this mad, mad race. Each of us have known people that have laughed at or put down our relationship with Christ and His church, but have destroyed their own life while laughing at us. If I were to relax and just enjoy myself selfishly in my relationship with Christ, I'd be tempted to look upon this great earth and see the many fools who are trying to work things out themselves, when their salvation, their hope, their help for all eternity is offering them the chance to be forgiven and cleansed. And they try to say, I don't need it. It's not for me. Now take it one step farther, if you will. The last verse, Christ says, I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Not only do they think it's not going to be worth it to trust Christ, they do not know that this may be the one in a lifetime chance to know God. Dr. Kenneth Chafin, who was evangelism professor at Southern Seminary for many years, told us a story of his youth. When he first left to go to college, was gone for almost a year before he returned home for just a weekend. When he got on the bus to go back to school, looking out the window, he saw a young man that he grew up with walking down the street. He knew that that young man was not a Christian if he hadn't gotten saved in this last year while he was gone. And he said to himself, and in a kind of a half prayer, when I come back next trip, I'm going to look him up and talk to him about Jesus. A few months later, he was home on a weekend, and he kept his promise. He went to that young man's house, knocked on the door. When his mother came to the door, he asked to see this young man, and she started crying. "Oh, Kenneth, we buried him 2 weeks ago." Process that. Both Kenneth and this young man had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and they both missed it. I'm not only trying to help you to understand here all of these people that you're going to be praying with, friends and neighbors that you ought to be praying for their salvation this year. All of those people, we don't know how many of them are going to be still around by the end of this year. We don't even know how many of them are going to be there next Sunday. Our last trip home, my wife and I and her brother was discussing how many of our graduating class were still alive. There's only a few of them left. We was in a fairly large graduating class, because our graduation was the second year of the consolidated high school. All of the high schools over our county had come to run. There was 100-some-odd people in our graduating class. Almost all of them are gone already. And I have shared with you in my ministry, I have buried almost as many under 21 as I have over 21. So which one of them can we tell are going to be able to live until they're my age? This time may be their last opportunity. Billy Graham, I've been reading his story from before he got saved and how God began to work in his life. It's a fascinating book of his, what they call those who influenced his life and were used by God to shape him, that kind of thing. But he reached a place where he realized in almost every crusade, a large percentage of the people be only one night. And he was going to have to preach like this was their last opportunity to be saved. Every night. When I pastored the inner city, typical inner city ministry, very few Christians A lot of unbelievers, a lot of immorality, a lot of crime, a lot of difficulty, a lot of broken homes. A lot of people needing Christ. One of the reasons we baptized an average of 44 people a year is that almost every Sunday, about a fourth of our congregation was hearing the gospel for the first time. And for many of them, their only time. I think of all of this passage, the one that troubles me the most is verse 24. I say unto you, none of those that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Time's run out. What does it say to you when the Bible tells you God will not always strive with man? It says to me, even before death comes, for many God would have given up and said, enough is enough. I've given up on you. I mean, what did he mean by saying he gave them over to a reprobate mind? A reprobate mind is a base mind, one that is as low in value as you can imagine. In other words, a person that cannot make up their mind, that can't make a discerning decision, cannot choose between one right and the other, they're at that place where all they can do is follow the crowd. And friend, we live in a world that's almost like that, who can't decide for themselves. Just follow the crowd. And the only way that any of those are going to have a hope is that if you and I take our responsibility and try to demonstrate and share with them the difference that Christ can make. My pastor's wife impressed upon me as a young Christian. I was saved at 9. It was about 10 or 12, somewhere along in there. And she began to convince me that every day and every way we could, you need to show Christ. And in the mind of a 10 or 11-year-old boy, the only way that translated to me was to be happy as a child of God so that everybody could see there was a difference in my life. And I made a covenant then that I still live by today. I cannot believe that anyone can be any happier doing anything in life than I am as a Christian. I believe that with all my heart. Nobody can be as happy as I am. Well, that's not literally true, because if you're a Christian, you ought to be happy too, just like I am. But what I'm saying is, the world offers nothing that can give you the satisfaction, the joy, the purpose, the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. I even struggle at using the word hope because of how our world has translated the meaning. I mean, when you ask a person, are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. That's not hope, that's doubt. You follow me? The word hope literally means it's an expression of our faith. It's meaning, I know I'm going to heaven, though I can't give you a key or a diploma or a card that says I have a mansion so-and-so on such-and-such a street in heaven. I just have this faith that God would do what he promised and know because of it I'm going. So my hope is in Christ Jesus. When I get to heaven, I'm going to glory as I walk in the door, as I walk in the gate. For that matter, I'm going to betray our movies, okay? I don't think St. Peter's going to be standing at the gate. even if he is, he's not going to ask me why he should let me into heaven. He's going to recognize me. And he's going to invite me in, if he's even there. I believe with all my heart, it's going to be Christ who's going to stand there. And he's going to welcome us in. He's going to know us by name. And he's not going to ask any questions. He already knows what the answer is. He's witnessed our life. He's seen us when we gave our heart and life to him. He was there when he was being baptized. And he's walked every word and every walk of this life with us. When we've grieved, he's comforted us. When we've been afraid, he's been there in the presence to give us our strength. He's been waiting for our prayers so he can bless us with the answers of what is right and holy and gracious both here and in eternity. I want us to understand, friend, time is running out. I believe Jesus may come at any day. And this friend, this member of our family who's not a Christian, this day may be the last opportunity. This year may be our last opportunity. I pray that God has not already said, that he's not already decided, they're not going to be a part of my supper. What I'm trying to tell you is that the world has mistakenly believed that they can create heaven on earth. I mean, we've heard many of them talk about there's no reality of hell. Hell is all the bad stuff that happens to you on earth. You follow me? How many people believe that? Hell is just the trouble you go through here on earth. And they're desperately trying to create heaven here on earth. And what I mean by that is they've already decided what will be heaven. And so they're wanting to create heaven their way, so they can enjoy what they want to enjoy, irregardless of what God says, both in judgment and in salvation. The invitation's still going out, and we need to be telling these loved ones that Christ loves them, that he's already paid the penalty for their sin, that if they will repent, they can be forgiven and cleansed and become a child of God. However, I'm trying to say to you by this message that they're not interested. They don't want Christianity, and because they're still believing in this foolish dream that they can create their own good, they can create their own heaven, they can create their own joy here in this world. And they'll believe that if they don't see victory in our life. Now listen carefully to me. I don't mean to be unkind. I'm trying to be realistic. What happens when we gather together to pray? What do we talk about and pray about? Sickness. Personal problems. Things that we think we don't have hope in. If an unsaved person heard our conversations with each other and with God in a prayer meeting, they'd give up. Because we are talking about the kind of problems they go through every day. Now, if they come early enough to hear the praise section of our prayer meeting, that would be different. Okay. But what I'm saying to you, we cannot make an impact on them if they see in us defeat, hopelessness, and complaint. Now, if we live in our victory in spite of everything, reading the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister. The horrible things they went through because of their faith, and they still maintained their faith and joy in the Lord. I think of others. This pastor that got released just now from Iran and just now gotten home. I mean, can you imagine what he's been through? And he's tried to maintain his faith and resisted all times that they were trying to get him to recant and say he was not a Christian and that he would become a Muslim again. And are you listening to me? If they can live for Christ in victory in the midst of what they went through, you and I can live in victory what we're going through too. You hear me? When I was told that I had cancer, as a human, what does that say to you? I can't think of any human word or English word that creates more fear in your heart than the word cancer. Okay? And yet, when I went to the Lord, I couldn't weep or complain. I rather said, Lord, if this is your will, so be it. Help me to magnify Christ. Now when they tell me I'm cancer-free, I rejoice all the more. But I'm tempted to say, I knew it. I knew it. I want us to quit complaining about our circumstances and quit enjoying the luxury of complaining. Let's stand up in our faith. Say, I'm a child of God, and I'll trust Him even unto the death, because the next moment I'll be with Him, no matter the circumstances. When the world sees that faith, they'll begin to realize their hopelessness, and they'll want to know our Christ. Amen. Brother Don, lead us in the hymn of invitation, please.